regarding tomorrow. If you are planning to go to the funeral, it is at the funeral home. It's a fairly spacious place, but seating is will still be limited, so I would encourage you to go early. It's hard to know on a Monday what the attendance will be, but to make sure that you do find a spot to sit, I'd encourage you to go early for that tomorrow. Well, our church, as you know, we've talked about this, some of us in the last week here, is no, our church is no stranger to tragedies. Adlin Stevens, November 2001. Many of you remember Denny Hamilton, December 2003. Elizabeth St. Peters, June of 2004. Katie Luna, June 2013. Kathy Guntel, June 2014. I think I have these dates right. Rob June Thorne, June 2015. Jonathan Miles, June of 2018. And Brianna Birch here now just 5 days ago. And there have been others, older members who have died from natural causes, but these are among those who have died way too young. And that's a lot for a small church. And most of these have hit us pretty hard. And, of course, any death is tragic. An infant boy who is 6 months old and an elderly woman who is 94 are both too young to die. Death at any age is not what God originally intended. And death at any age is, of course, the result of the curse, which is the result of sin that permeates the world, the fruit of the first sin of Adam and Eve. And the harshness of the curse hits us the hardest when in times like today, when the death of someone we really love knocks the wind out of us. Christians attempt to offer comfort with a number of different ways. I may not have this right, but in my reading of scriptures, there is a particular way to offer comfort that the Bible exhorts us to employ. And though it may not be the only way, it is the only way, at least that I have found, that enjoys the support of scripture. And it is not to find meaning in the death or to figure out God's purpose for the death or to even suggest that the person is now better off in heaven or to enumerate all the unexpected blessings that have come as a result. You know, that unsaved cousin heard the gospel at the funeral. Comfort comes from believing in, focusing on, and embracing with all of your might God's promise of Christ's return and the future kingdom of God. And this is made abundantly clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. This may be a little small to follow along there on the slide, but these are precious, precious words. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. We do not want you to be uninformed about Brianna, so that you will not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So a few observations about that passage are worth highlighting here. First, from verse 13, we see that when a fellow believer whom we love dies, we do grieve. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, don't cry, don't mourn, rejoice instead. He doesn't say that. He affirms the grief, and it can be crippling, and it requires often no small measure of comfort. And so he addresses that. What will make the grief go away? Well, only one thing. Bring back the one who died. That's the only thing that can make the grief go away. And that is exactly what will happen, Paul says. I do not want you to be uninformed, he says. Know this, even as Jesus died and rose again, so will those who have died in him rise again. And because of this, Paul points out that the grief we have is a different kind of grief than what the rest of mankind experiences in these situations. their grief has a certain sting to it. It is a bitter and overwhelming grief, for in their grief they have no hope, none whatsoever. Death for them really is the end. In fact, for the non-believer, death brings the promise of judgment and eternal punishment. It is impossible to find any comfort in that at all. Our grief, however, though real, is tempered, softened, because we do have hope. And this hope, this truth about our future resurrection when Jesus returns, encourages us and comforts us. Again, there is grieving, there is sadness, there are tears. It is very painful, but it is not devastating. But it could have been. I mean, try to imagine the sadness and pain without this promise. Try to imagine the utter hopelessness, the maddening and horrible despair for that family grieving the loss of a non-believer. And that is not the case today. For verse 14, as we see, this hope we have is not based on wishful thinking or a blind leap of faith. It is based on actual events that have already occurred. We are talking real history here, events in space and time. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. In referring to Christ's death, we are reminded of the atonement and the salvation that has been offered to us by God's grace through Christ's sacrifice. In referring to Christ's resurrection, Paul establishes the authenticity of our salvation. Christ rising from the dead is the proof that our sins were atoned for and that we are forgiven, saved. Furthermore, this resurrection of Jesus highlights his conquering of death and his promise to return so as to establish his everlasting kingdom. And also, Christ's resurrection gives us an example of what to expect in our own resurrection. Christ is the first of many more to follow. Given the resurrection of Jesus, believing that we too will rise really should not be that hard to do. From verse 15, Paul points out that all of this is not something he dreamed up on his own. He clearly asserts what is common knowledge of the first century church with the words, according to the Lord's own word. All of this wild and crazy stuff I'm telling you about here, it may sound fantastical, Paul says, but it comes from Jesus himself. And now verses 16 and 17. Again, cherished words. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Just be good to visualize this. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. And these are some of my favorite words in all the Bible. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What could possibly be better than that? Is this not our ultimate hope, our ultimate glory, our ultimate prize? Is this not what we are longing for each day? And note the we in that statement and the word together in the verse before it. It is not me and Jesus, it is us, the communion of the saints, all loved ones who belong to Jesus, those living and those who are deceased. The grand blessing that awaits those who are in Jesus is to be with Jesus forever, and to be with loved ones who are in Jesus forever, and to be with all the saints from all generations, all over the world, who are in Jesus forever. The people who are his very own, eagerly doing what is good. Forever. When we serve each other in love now in the present age, we are showing the world a small picture of what the coming kingdom of God will look like. And now to the application. Because we will be with the Lord forever, we are to, quote, encourage each other with these words, referring to everything he talked about in that paragraph. And so again, it is for times just like the one we are in today, in which we are to pull out this particular scripture, read it, reflect on it, and be comforted and encouraged by it. And encouraging words these are. And again, the encouragement such words give is, they're not based on wishful thinking. It is backed up by Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and Christ's own word. The challenge, of course, for us is that of patience. Endurance, the wait is not easy. But as Paul told the Romans, We are nearer now to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. Amen. Ted?
Good words. If we've learned nothing else at Trinity, it is that we've learned it's essential that we think rightly, that we think rightly about God, that we think rightly about man, that we think rightly about life, and that we think rightly about death. When death comes upon us, as it has come upon this fellowship this week, as it has come upon the Birch family, it brings with it unbearable pain. And if we think wrongly about death, those wrong thoughts amplify the pain that is already unbearable to the level of the unspeakable, and it tears people to bits. As Christians, the best thing that we can do is to respond to death as Jesus responded to death. And the best place to witness that is in John chapter 11, where Jesus stood among the sisters of Lazarus, whom he dearly loved, mourning the death of their brother, who was already 4 days in the grave. From this passage, we can learn how to respond to death, not just from what Jesus said and did, but just as much from what he didn't say and do. Unfortunately, for the sake of time, we will not be able to read that long passage this morning. Instead, I'm going to trust that it's familiar enough to you, and that you can remember it well enough that we can recall these details without reading it. You can read it later on today if you'd like and check to see if what I'm saying is true. Okay, try to remember with me. How did Jesus react to the death of his beloved friend Lazarus? Does Jesus tell everyone around him to get a grip on themselves? Does Jesus try to explain to them that they were all misunderstanding death? Does he try to clarify for them that death is not really a great horror, but actually the door to a better eternal life? Does he inform them that death is just the key that unlocks the door from this prison of a body? Does he tell them that they've got it all wrong, and that death is nothing more than one more phase of this natural and beautiful circle of life? Does he? You see, if Jesus said anything even remotely similar to any of those things, he'd be indicating that our problem with death was a matter of perspective. We're not looking at it right. The solution, therefore, would be that we have to learn to look at death differently. We need to look at death from a different angle. We need to see death from heaven's point of view. This is the essence that lies behind very typical words of comfort, let's call them, that go like this. People tell the bereaved, "We'll understand death when we all get to heaven." They say, "When we can see death as God sees death, then it will all make sense to us." They say, "When we get to heaven, we'll learn that what we call tragedies here on earth are really God's blessings in disguise, and that death is a beautiful part of his eternal plan." Does Jesus say anything all like that? No, he doesn't. Not even close. Our problem with death, therefore, is not a matter of perspective. Again, remember with me. Do we read of Jesus telling people that they are failing to understand that God has taken Lazarus home for a good reason? Does Jesus tell Mary that she needs to realize that God's purposes are higher than man's? Does Jesus tell Martha that she needs to trust God more because, after all, God knows exactly what he's doing when he takes someone home to heaven? Does he? He does not. Again, if Jesus said anything even remotely similar to that, then that would be an indication that our problem with death was a matter of faith. The solution, therefore, would be that we have to realize that God takes people home for a higher good that we, with our limited perspective, with our lack of foresight, cannot now see. God is willing to take a person's life now so as to accomplish a greater good someplace else later. And we have to trust him. We have to figure that he knows what he's doing. This, after all, is what faith is for, they say. This is the essence that goes behind, again, typical words of comfort that go like this. People say, God may have taken him home now so as to spare him from some tragedy later on. They say, God has taken him home so that the gospel can be preached to the unsaved at his funeral and many can come to Christ. As Wendell mentioned, God has taken him home now so that it'll soften the heart of Uncle Frank and he'll come to Jesus. Does Jesus say anything at all like that? He does not. He does not. Again, our problem with death, therefore, is not a matter of faith. Our problem with death is not a matter of perspective. Our problem with death is not a matter of faith. Well, if it's not that, what is it? What does Jesus do? What he does, standing before the grave of Lazarus, among the weeping and wailing sisters, is he gets mad. He gets mad. Rip-roaring mad. In verse 33 we read, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and trembled. The clumsy Greek word enebremiseto, see, I can't even say it, from enbrimaomai, is very unhelpfully translated as deeply moved or groaned. It is better translated as greatly agitated. And it's helpful to understand that in classical Greek, it's used to describe a war horse snorting into battle. Can you picture that in your minds? When Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus, he was in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. Jesus was enraged at death. Yes, he cried. I mean, he responded to all the sorrow around him with what we read as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But the emotion which tore his heart and erupted from his lips like a warhorse snorting into battle was unspeakable fury. Fury over the pain and hurt and grief caused by death. We need to understand, as Jesus did, that death is a great evil. It is the result of sin. It is a consequence of man's rebellion against God. It is a part of the fall. It should not be euphemistically understood as a doorway to heaven, or as the part of the circle of life, or as the liberation of the spirit from this prison of a body. When death comes, it brings pain and suffering. It brings agony and grief and loneliness. Death is not a friend to be embraced. It is an enemy to be conquered. Death is the wages of sin. It is the final foe to be cast into the fires of hell. Death is not to be welcomed. In John Calvin's words, when Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, it was as a champion who prepares for conflict. What we have here in Jesus, the God-man, in John 11, before the tomb of Lazarus, is Jesus preparing for war against the previously unbeaten foe. And in the raising of Lazarus, we are shown that its years of violent tyranny over us are numbered. In Jesus, death has met its match. Therefore, as we mourn the loss of our sister, let us not be conflicted with those horrible thoughts that all end up with laying this pain at God's feet and somehow blaming him for this. Those horrible thoughts are just, they're wrong, and they hurt, and they don't do any good. Instead, as we stand by the graveside of our sister, let us unequivocally know that Jesus stands there with us, and his words of comfort to us have nothing to do with new perspectives or more faith. His words of comfort to us instead are, "Fear not, beloved, for I have overcome death. You will see your sister again." May these words of truth protect us in these hours of grief. May we believe them with all of our hearts.
Really good words. Thanks, Ted. In both the Hebrew and Greek, the word translated into English as compassion literally means a gut feeling for the needs of others. And in the ancient world, the bowels were regarded as the seat of one's emotions, in particular the emotions that produce this warm, tender feeling we have when we see someone suffering. And throughout the scriptures, the word compassion is also translated as pity, or tenderness, and even mercy. We might think of sympathy. This is feeling for someone. Empathy is feeling with someone. Compassion is actually like the next step, sympathy with help. Empathy with help. Coupled with the feelings is some sort of action by which to console the person, offer comfort, or if possible, provide relief from the hardship itself. And the supreme model of compassion is, of course, God. He took pity on our hopeless situation, and that pity compelled him to act in a selfless, sacrificial way. And in the Gospels, we read of how Christ had compassion on the crowds, and because of that compassion, he healed the sick and ministered to their various needs. And the basic principles of Christian ethics is that those virtues which have been characterized by God's dealings with mankind are to be imitated by his followers. Compassion. Several New Testament passages come to mind here. One is from 1 Corinthians 12. You will know each of these. All of the parts of the body should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word compassion is actually not found in any of those, but obviously the charge in each is a charge to demonstrate compassion. Feel for someone who is suffering, feel with someone who is suffering, and provide tangible relief, comfort for the one who is suffering. So today, we as a church, we are, of course, called upon to do this for the Birch family. And so what I'd like to do here is just review some practical suggestions on how to best do that this afternoon at the time of visitation and to some degree tomorrow at the funeral. And this will some of this will be applicable in the weeks and months that follow as well. And I have shared many of these points in the past, and so some of this may sound familiar. For those who are newer to our church, hopefully this will prove to be helpful. They are based on my own experiences with grieving families and on observations that I've made with those who have attempted to offer comfort, both good examples and bad examples. And our folks here actually do a really good job with this. And so I was actually kind of second guessing whether to get into this material or not. But I decided to kind of as a review and as a reminder, and perhaps you can pass them on to others, especially perhaps like your older children. So first on the list, and all this is very, very common sense and very basic. First on the list is do go to the time of visitation. If you can also attend the funeral, then great, but certainly the visitation. All of those verses about suffering with those who suffer and mourning with those who mourn are in the original context directed toward believers of a local church on how they are to relate to each other in such hardships. And people, they kind of tend to decide on whether to attend a visitation or not on how close they are to the family or to the one who died. But I would argue that if you are of the same church, then you are, by that fact alone, close. You have a unique bond with them. With the Birches, and whether it is actually experienced in your social interactions outside of Sunday or not. And also, there is a special blessing to the family when someone who isn't that close to them makes the effort to offer their condolences. Those are especially meaningful. Secondly, in our attempts to comfort those grieving, we need to be careful to not say things that are simply not true or that we don't know are true. And Ted has already touched on this. And this is a common problem. For instance, people tend to think that the pain could be eased if the death had a special purpose. And so there is this compelling need to fill in that blank and offer some purpose. You know, God took little Susie because he needed another angel in heaven. Or God knows what is best. This is his will, and we just need to trust him. His ways are not our ways. Or God caused this hardship in your life to make you a better person. Or the reason this happened is so that Uncle Frank will hear the gospel at the funeral. Things along that line. How can anyone presume to know God's mind in such situations and go on to presume to be the spokesperson for that? As Ted pointed out, the Bible refers to death as the enemy. It is the result of the fall. Good people die. Bad people die. We all die. God hates death, and he defeated death through the death and resurrection of his son. And we do not soften the blow by suggesting that God wanted the person to die. We want the grieving family to draw near to God at this time. And that's pretty tough to do if God is the one who is responsible for the tragedy. And so I would encourage you to avoid saying things that are not true. And then other things are just based on mere speculations. This is not a time to be throwing out reckless comments. Thirdly, along this line, we can help by sharing in the pain of the suffering, but we cannot make the pain go away. We have to accept our limitations. Too many people think that they can just remove the pain and make it all better with words like, well, you are still young, you can have more children. You know, Dave and Deanna heard this all the time, as though Adeline could be replaced like a toaster. Or a good thing your other kids weren't killed in that accident. You still have them to enjoy, implying that the tragedy isn't all that bad. We could go on, but such statements and ones like it are designed to push the grief away. But actually, they have just the opposite effect, for they trivialize the life of the one who died. For those grieving, how would they not say to themselves, how could anyone possibly think that my child could be replaced? Or how could anyone think that anything could possibly be worse than this? So I would encourage you, think about what you're going to say. Don't try to be original or clever. The fact that you are there, that you care, that your love is made known to them is what brings comfort. You know, I am so very sorry. I simply can't imagine what you're going through. We love you. You are in our prayers, and perhaps a hug. That's sufficient. You can comfort them in their pain. You can help bear the pain, but you cannot remove the pain. There is pain because something valuable has been lost. And if you want to comfort them, show that this loss is painful to you as well. Four, one way to comfort the grieving family is to share words of praise about the deceased. Perhaps you could express appreciation for certain character traits that you admired about Brianna, or give examples of acts of selflessness that stood out to you. A lot of people don't know what to say. They feel awkward about their inability to offer comfort. And when the moment comes, they just end up rambling on and on and on about all sorts of things. You would be surprised, I kid you not, how many people there with the family in front of the casket will just talk about the weather. It's maddening. Speaking well of the deceased is always appropriate. Keep in mind that they do not really want people to feel sorry for them. What they want is for their loved one to be honored, and the memory of him or her, whatever the case may be, to be treasured. And so come to the time of visitation prepared to do just that, to honor Brianna, and think ahead of what you might say. Five, along with honoring the deceased, honor the grieving family themselves. And here I'm talking about showing proper respect, something that tragically our modern culture is becoming more and more clueless about every day. We would need to be sensitive to the mood, to the environment, to the purpose of the occasion, sensitive to how in subtle ways we are being perceived by the grieving family. If we are there to comfort them, we should ask ourselves, are there things I'm doing that I may not realize that are actually working against that? For starters, dress appropriately. It would be silly to say anything like that 20 years ago, but not today. I'm often appalled by what I see people wear to the funeral home. I've seen guys wearing T-shirts that are just giant beer commercials. I've seen sweatpants and dirty jeans and torn T-shirts and frazzled shorts and halter tops and flip-flops and so on. I've seen women who look like they're going to a job interview at Hooters. Lack of discretion on such matters is really disturbing. So you don't need to be the best dressed person in the room, but, you know, what has become known as business casual would be, I would think, the starting point, the minimum. You know, show respect. Don't tell the family by the way that you dress that the one who died isn't worth cleaning up for, isn't worth a change of clothes. Along that line, honor the family by respecting the mood, the environment itself. These times of visitation obviously bring lots of people together. It's quite common. People haven't seen each other for a long time to kind of chit-chat with others, either while standing in line or hanging around afterwards. That's perfectly fine. We all do that. Even a few soft chuckles in a conversation is fine. But what isn't so fine is when the chit-chat escalates into loud and boisterous laughter. So just kind of be careful with that sort of thing. The contrast is striking. We have a circle over here, four or five guys laughing hysterically about how Bob drove his car into a pond, and 15 feet away, family members holding back tears of pain while others are trying to console them. For the family, their world has stopped, and they could never see themselves ever laughing again over anything. An effective way to comfort them is to convey that it has, for you, even on a lesser degree, stopped as well. Number six, show some restraint, wisdom when attempting to identify with them in their grief. It's going to be natural, and almost everybody does it, is to tell the grieving family that you know what they are going through because you once lost a loved one as well. And that may be true to a certain degree, but just be careful how far you take it. In this, folks here like the Thorns, the Guntles, the Stevens, and a few others would have a standing with them that the rest of us would not have. You know, losing Brianna, 20 years old, suddenly is different than losing your 85-year-old great-grandmother who had been suffering from health issues for the last 7 years. Certainly, both are painful and difficult, but it is not the same. Even if you lost someone really close to you unexpectedly, it still isn't the same. Every situation is different. Every relationship with the deceased is different. Every grief is different. Don't assume or try to convey that you know exactly what they are feeling because you don't. Rebecca is grieving for her sister differently than Rachel and differently than Dave, and they differently than Stephanie and Andrew and so on. There are similarities, but grieving is an intensely personal emotion.
Very good point. Thank you.
Thanks. I would think that a short statement like the following would be about as far as you'd want to take it. You know, this is really a tough time to go through. I've been down this road myself. My younger brother passed away last year. I'll be praying for you. Much more than that is probably not going to be helpful. I've heard people ramble on with all the details of their mom's death, for instance, something that happened 4 or 5 years ago. They talk about how much they grieved during that time and how things haven't been the same since and how they missed their mom and on and on. And that family doesn't need to hear all that right now. There's no comfort in them. It only wears them out. And whatever you do, no one here would do this, but I've heard this. Whatever you do, don't use the death of a pet to claim that you know how they feel. People have done that. It's maddening. So pass that on to others. Number seven, along this line, don't monopolize your time with them. And this is a common problem. It's going to be a long line today, most likely, even though it's 7 hours or so. It may not be quite as intense because it's a longer period of time, but there could be a long line. But, you know, you have a long line 2 hours, and there never seems to be a shortage of people who just want to park themselves with the family and wear them out, talking about work and friends and weather and relatives and ball games and more and more and more. And I've seen this a lot. I can't stand it. There could be, again, several hundred people going through the line today, maybe 1,000. I don't know what to expect. One of the things the Birches were dreading was telling the same thing over and over about the circumstances and events on Tuesday. You know, how did you know something was wrong with Brianna? Where was she at that time? Was it really a blood clot? How did she get it? Did that cause the cardiac arrest? Who was the doctor? Did she have other health issues? Tell me about the brain damage. Well, they're willing to answer those questions, but again, Tuesday was a horrible day. And to have to relive it several hundred times this afternoon with each person in the visitation line over and over and over will be a grueling thing. So I just ask you to be sensitive to this and try not to monopolize your time with them. Number eight, this leads me to the next point. Some suffering is just too great for words. Sometimes it's simply being there for them that ministers comfort. You know, Job lost his flocks and herd, his servants, his sons and daughters, and broke out in painful sores from head to toe. And in chapter 2, we read about his three friends who came to console him. And this is what they did in verse 13. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, we often kind of scold the friends of Job for their counsel, but this they did do right. Sometimes we just need to sit with those who are grieving, sit there quietly and share the pain of their grief. Number nine, I think this is my last one. It doesn't stop at the funeral. Life goes on for you and me and the rest of the world. Life goes on for them as well, but it will never be the same. And being sensitive to that fact means that we should never be apprehensive in talking to them about their loss. In fact, this is one of the most common complaints I hear. There's a tragic death in a family. People come out in droves offering their love and support at the funeral home. But then, you know, a few months later, everyone seems to go out of their way to avoid bringing up the subject. Perhaps it is because, you know, we don't want to raise something that might be unpleasant, that might upset them. Maybe it's because we don't know what we would say. And it's just easier to avoid it. It could be all kinds of reasons. It may not be bad, you know, innocent in themselves, but something to think about. Most of you here know Jim Rust. He used to attend here. I meet with him about every couple months or so. And the last time, just a couple weeks ago, he told me that he was really blessed when he visited here at our last Good Friday service earlier this year. Tom Detmer, who is not really all that close to him, went up and said, "I think about you often and the loss of your son. I've been praying for you." Jim lost his son, I think it was 4 years ago, it may have been three, but the pain stings every day for Jim. And the fact that Tom remembered and said something really ministered to him. Birthdays, anniversaries, holidays, the anniversary of the tragedy itself, these are difficult times. And to know that others remember and care and are praying is priceless. And something as simple as a card during those times can really be cherished. Now, the challenge here is that sometimes those grieving will not want to talk about it, and other times they will. And you can never really know. I've found that to be the case with some of our folks here. But no one is ever offended when you try, and you can tell by the way they respond whether that is welcomed or not at that moment. Along that line, follow up in other ways as well. It's common for us to say at the funeral home, if there's anything I can do, call on me. And we all mean well. Our intentions are good. And when we say it, we mean it. But at the same time, we must realize that they probably won't call on us. So if you really do mean it, then take the initiative. Stop by and offer to, rake the leaves, clean the gutters, do the laundry, take them out to dinner. And not just Dave and Kim, but the other siblings as well. Look for practical, tangible ways to stand with them and show your love and support, that you're with them. Oftentimes, it's not so much that they need help raking leaves. It's just that they need someone to rake leaves with. So these verses, again, treasured words. All of the parts of the body should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. From Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. In Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we'll do that now. We're going to take a moment here. If you would stand, and we're going to join together in prayer for the Birch family as Tom leads us.
Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning as your people. We thank you for the life of Brianna. Thank you for the joy she was to the Birch family, the joy she was to us. Lord, now we look to you for help, for comfort during this time of grief and loss and pain. And we think specifically of the family. We think of Dave and Kim, Stephanie, Ben, Josh, Nicole, Rebecca, Andrew, Rachel, Abby, and Kellen. Lord, you've made us to be creatures that that think and feel, and we've talked about that this morning. But this loss is so hard and so painful. We ask that you would comfort and just protect the Birches through this. Lord, we ask that you would protect their belief in your goodness and your love. You would protect their marriages, as grief and grieving differently is so hard on marriages. Ask that you would protect their relationships with each other for the same reason, and their relationships with us and ours with them, that we could just be sensitive to the difficulty with this and how things could be different for them and the space they'll need. And may we just be so sensitive, and we ask that you would protect them. Lord, there's going to be so many reminders of Brianna in the days and weeks that are coming, the daily reminders in the small things that you don't expect, the holidays, the birthdays, the anniversaries. And Lord, this is going to be so difficult for them. And Lord, we ask you to comfort their family. We ask for your spirit to do that. Lord, that you would comfort, that you would be healing, that you would give the peace that passes understanding. And we ask that you would love the Birches through us, your people. May we be faithful to them, to love them, to show them our love, to show them our concern, to be praying for them, to be supporting them and helping them. And Lord, we ask for wisdom about how to comfort them as we've heard today. Lord, give us constraint, give us wisdom, and keep us from anything insensitive, anything hurtful, anything trite or thoughtless. So Lord, we're your people, and we love you, and we love that you love us, and we just ask for your help this morning, and specifically for protection and comfort for the Birches. You're our King and our God. You're the giver of life. You're the God of all comfort, God of all compassion. Your ways are good. We ask that you would turn our hearts to you. May we see your glory and just simply put our hope fully and firmly in you. So we thank you that we're your people and you're our God, and we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Musicians can come.